Well, good afternoon. I greet you in the name of the one that saved us. The reason we are here today is because of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples just before he ascended to heaven, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Some of the last words that Jesus had spoken to his disciples, he was taken up into heaven, and they were told to go and to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're familiar with the account when they were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit descended upon them, enabling them to fulfill the great commission that they were assigned. The word baptism is used a number of times in the New Testament. We don't find the word baptism in the Old Testament. We find some types and shadows there. The actual word baptism is not used there. It's used as a noun 22 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated the same. And if you look up the definition of that word, it means baptism. And either literally or figuratively. It's also used as a verb, and it's used 65 times in that manner and quite a number of different places, used in the verse that I just read, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, reference to the baptism of Jesus. Strong's definition of that word, baptizo, reads like this: to immerse, submerge, to make whelmed. It's used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, especially technically in the ordinance of Christian baptism. It is used in the New Testament repeatedly and interchangeably with water baptism and in reference to Holy Spirit baptism. I would like to take just a few moments here and take a look back into the Old Testament at some of the things that foreshadow baptism in the New Testament. I don't know what your love is of the Old Testament, especially Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Those are some of your favorite books to go to or not. But if you take a bit of time and do some reading there and meditate and ask the Lord to open your eyes, there are some rich truths there. There are some very rich things there that gives some context and some meaning to things that we experience in the New Covenant. The feast in the Old Covenant, the things that they observed there, are a foreshadow of the story of redemption. Included in those feasts was many washings and cleansings, sacrifices, all a shadow of things that were to come. We're in a period right now between the spring and the fall feast. The day of Pentecost has fully come. The last of the spring feast, and we're anticipating the Feast of the Trumpets to come someday. Hebrews chapter 9 refers back to these Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies. And chapter 9 and verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the sacrifice perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Okay, so that's reflecting back and the service that those things did and pointing forward to things that were to come, and yet acknowledging the limitations of those things. If you were to read through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and try to outline all of the different ceremonies and the sacrifices and all of the different details that the children of Israel were supposed to do, it would seem a bit overwhelming to us. But it all had a purpose, and God had a reason for doing it. One of the ceremonial cleansings and things that we find there is the pouring of oil. If time would permit, I would read some of these Old Testament scriptures, because I'm sure that we're not very familiar with them. But I think I'm going to forego on reading most of these scriptures today. But they poured out oil on the head of the priest as they were being consecrated and sanctified and prepared to minister in the office of the priesthood in the tabernacle. Oil was also poured out on the head of a leper who had been cleansed of his leprosy and was going through the process of being brought back in and declared to be clean and free from leprosy. There was sprinkling with blood, the sin offering, with blood and oil. The sin offering was made, some of that blood was taken and oil, and it was sprinkled upon Aaron and his sons as they were being cleansed and sanctified and prepared for their service. There was a sprinkling with water of separation and purifying. This water of separation was prepared. It involved a blood sacrifice. If you remember hearing about the ashes of a red heifer, they needed to find a red heifer that was without spot, without blemish, and very, very particular examination and very detailed. That heifer's blood was shed, a sacrifice was made, a burnt offering, and they were to gather up the ashes of that red heifer. And then they took the ashes of that red heifer and mixed it with some water, and this became the water of purification to be used in the cleansing ceremonies. So the sprinkling of the water of separation and the purifying, and it acknowledged and expressed a separation from something that was past to something that was new. The Levites, in preparation to serve in the tabernacle again, were not only sprinkled with the blood and the oil and water or oil poured out upon their heads, but they were also sprinkled with the blood with the water of purification. If you were to read Numbers 19, there's 22 verses there. I would encourage you to do that. You can take that home as some homework. Numbers 19 speaks of the unclean. If you read down through there and you start reading and it's unclean, 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 unclean. Coming into contact with blood, coming into contact with a dead body. If you touched a grave, if you touched a bone of a dead person, so many things caused uncleanness and defilement. And as part of a ceremony of cleansing those that were unclean, this water of separation was to be sprinkled upon them, recognizing that they are going being separated from their uncleanness and becoming clean. This water of separation was also used in the ceremonies of cleansing the lepers, recognizing that they are no longer out in the wilderness crying unclean, but their uncleanness has been taken care of. It's gone. They've been examined by the priest, examined by the law, and they are now being sprinkled with this water of separation, acknowledging that their uncleanness is gone, they are clean, and associating closely with the people of God. Leprosy is a type of sin in the scripture, and the inspection that they needed to go through to see if they were clean was quite an inspection. You know, this was a leprosy, was a defilement in the skin, some kind of a disease there, and their whole body had to be inspected. They were instructed to shave off all of the hair of their body, and the priest needed to inspect their whole body and see if there was any speck, any little thing that looked suspicious, that there might still be leprosy here. I don't know about you, but seems to me like that'd be quite a personal experience to be inspected like that. Maybe rather uncomfortable. I wonder, are we willing to allow others to inspect us to see if there's any speck, any sign of sin in our life? Willing to put ourselves out there like that? We want to be clean. We don't want there to be any spots. And the truth is, we can't see everything. And we need our brothers and sisters to help be fruit inspectors of our lives. There was a sprinkling of blood and water. The whole congregation of Israel, it says, was sprinkled with blood and water. And you can go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5, it says, "And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and put half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9 again. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19, referencing the same time. "When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the sprinkling of blood, sprinkling of the blood sacrifice that was offered for sin, and sprinkling with the water of purification. All of these washings and cleansings did not wash the surface of the body, but ceremonially cleansed the whole being. It was ceremonial and representative of something greater, something that was yet to come. Even though it was ceremonial and ritual. Without it, they could not be cleansed or consecrated. So the practice of washing or ablution, the ceremonial washing parts of the body and other articles, and cleansing was not foreign to the Jews. And so I don't believe that the baptism that is spoken of by John in the wilderness and by Jesus and throughout the new covenant would have been a difficult concept for them to understand. And if you get outside of the Jewish people into the heathen lands and think about all of the idol worship and all of the ritualistic things that accompanies idol worship, these were not strange things for people to connect with. So moving from the Old Testament, I would like to recognize the different baptisms that are referred to in the Gospels. There's water baptism that is taught. There's Holy Spirit baptism. There's the baptism of repentance. It talks about John preaching in the wilderness. Twice it mentions the baptism of fire, the baptism of suffering. And interesting note on that, and in thinking of our Anabaptist heritage, the beginning of the Anabaptist movement and the first effort to squelch that movement was to drown people in the river. And the Anabaptist people considered that as their, talked about that as their third baptism, the baptism of suffering. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, baptized with water, and then physical death. And there's the baptism of fellowship. Speaking of being baptized into the name of, would indicate that we're closely bound to or become the property of the one whose name we were baptized in. Water baptism is the assignment for today. And water baptism is one component of our conversion experience. And our experience of conversion and entering into fellowship with Christ and his saints. Just briefly mentioning the components of conversion experience. Faith is a key component of our conversion experience. Acts 8:37, and Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Repentance is a component of our conversion experience. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent and be converted. The fruits of repentance is another component. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Separate yourselves from this untoward generation. John also, in his baptism, he told some of the Pharisees to go back and when they're ready to come, and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Bring forth some evidence that repentance has happened. Confession of sins is another component. Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, it says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." The remission of sins. Luke 24:47. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Holy Spirit baptism is a part of our conversion experience. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the day of Pentecost, says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, you cannot receive this Holy Spirit baptism without the foregoing components that I mentioned here. We need faith. There needs to be repentance, the fruits of repentance, confession of sins, and the remission of sins in preparation for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come upon us and for the Spirit of Christ to dwell within us. This is not contingent upon water baptism. Water baptism is another component of our conversion experience, mentioned quite a number of times through the Gospels and through the book of Acts. The apostles were instructed to teach and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It's a public testimony of a complete surrender and a commitment to follow Christ. It was withheld from the scribes and the Pharisees. They couldn't receive this because they did not confess Christ. They did not come confessing their sins. They had no need. So water baptism stands as an interconnected component of the conversion experience and of our entering into the kingdom of God and into the fellowship of his saints. There's a number of different places throughout the book of Acts that it talks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit in conjunction with water baptism. And sometimes there's question and discussion, well, which comes first? Do we need to be baptized with water to receive the Holy Spirit? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, the disciples, they were baptized with water unto John's baptism, I'm assuming. Doesn't necessarily give us that particular quote. They were following Christ. Jesus continued preaching, and the scriptures say that Jesus' disciples baptized more than John. They were baptized with the water then in Acts. They received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, being baptized with water in the order of that verse comes prior to receiving the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, speaking of the Samaritans, it speaks of baptizing with water and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, speaking of the Ethiopian eunuch, it doesn't say. In Acts chapter 9, speaking of the Apostle Paul, it speaks of him having been filled with the Holy Spirit prior to being baptized with water. Acts chapter 10, in the Gentiles, it speaks of them having received the Holy Spirit and then being baptized with water. Why could not these be baptized with water, seeing that they have received the Spirit of God as well as we? In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, Crispus and other Corinthians were baptized, and it doesn't indicate there which way it was. And then in Acts 19 verses 1 through 7, they're speaking of the church at Ephesus. It is speaking of water baptism first. Well, it was water twice, and then the Holy Spirit. That was where they came and asked them if they had heard of the Holy Spirit. They said, we haven't even so much heard as that there was a Holy Spirit. It says they were baptized. And then the question was, well, unto then what were you baptized? And he said, unto John's baptism. And they were baptized with water and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is an identifying with. We reviewed the water of separation in the book of Numbers, and that was the water of separation, being separated from the the lepers from those that were unclean and identifying with being brought into the assembly of God and to those who were clean. It's an identification with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, speaking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and it says that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's the only reference that we have of baptism spoken about directly in the Old Covenant. So baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I'm not sure exactly how you would put some definition to that, or is this a literal baptism or a figurative baptism? Were they sprinkled on in the cloud? How were they baptized in the sea? Well, I think it's speaking figuratively. What it is indicating is that they identified with Moses and they left everything else behind. They left their houses and their lands behind, and they identified with Moses, following to a place that God would show them. The time of John the Baptist, they were baptized unto John's baptism. It was an identification with the message that John was preaching. It was the baptism of repentance. And John came preparing the way for Jesus Christ. It is an identification with God and his church. It says that we are baptized into one spirit and into one body. In the Great Commission, we've read that already, baptizing them into the name of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Through baptism, through water baptism, we identify with Jesus Christ in a public way, in a public ceremony, identifying ourselves with him, unashamed to be associated with him. Water baptism is the initiatory rite by which people are received into the Christian church at large, identifying them with the local assembly of believers and part of that fellowship. In the book of Acts, all of those that were baptized, every indication that we can find there is that people were added to the number daily, such as should be saved. Added unto the church, it says. So they were either associated with the number of the saints, added to the saints, or they're outside. It's an identification with the church of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit baptism is God identifying with man. Water baptism is man identifying with God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Those that have been baptized into his name, it brings about a change. It's a covenant. It's a commitment. It's a public testimony. It's a declaration. It's vows that I have made to identify with Christ, to be his disciple, to be true to him, to follow him in Christ's likeness. Water baptism typifies the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It typifies the remission of sins. Does baptism wash away sin? Does water baptism wash away sin? And I trust that we understand that the answer is no. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away sin. It's his sacrifice that cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. but it's the answer of a good conscience. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says that we are not redeemed with corruptible things, but by the blood of Christ. When Jesus cleansed the leper, he told the leper to go to the priest and offer for his cleansing. That was a blood sacrifice. Why did he need to go and offer for his cleansing? Was Jesus' cleansing incomplete? No, but Christ's blood wasn't yet shed. And Jesus told that leper, he said, go and have the law examine my work. And the law examined the work of Christ, that it was complete. No sign of any leprosy here anymore. And my dear friends, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you and I in the same way. No sign of any sin. The spots are gone. And what a privilege and what a blessing that is, to have a conscience that is clear and a conscience that is free. And we can stand up and testify to the cleansing of the blood of Christ and receive water baptism and be associated, brought into the number, associated with the people of Christ, with his church, taking up that work, taking up the call of discipleship in the Great Commission and promoting its cause. The Bible says that water baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, we know that a good conscience can only come through conversion. Guilty consciences are because of sin. Guilty consciences are because there's still some spots there, some things that haven't been taken care of. The answer of a good conscience is because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we can't come to Christ and just do it part way. We can't come to Christ and say, Jesus, I want your blood to cleanse me, but I just kind of want to stay hidden. I just want to stay in the background. I just kind of want to hide in the bushes. I don't really want to be out there. I'm kind of scared. I'm kind of afraid. No, that doesn't work. It's the whole package. We come to Jesus Christ, receive his cleansing, we receive water baptism in a public testimony, identifying ourselves with Christ and his church. Water baptism is an act of obedience. It's not the act of obedience that saves us, it's Jesus Christ. But it certainly isn't something that we would deny and disregard as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles in Cornelius' house, it says that they were accepted in the Beloved, and then they received water baptism and were added into the number. Through it, they gave a public testimony of identifying with one God and Father of all. So from there, maybe we'll row our boat out just a little bit farther, get out beyond the bay a little bit where winds blow just a little bit more at times, and talk about some practical administrations of water baptism. We have different questions that come up, and one of the questions is, when should a person be baptized with water? When are they ready? Well, instruction is important. We find that instruction to us in the Great Commission. It says teach and baptize and teach. We find in Acts that there was teaching that went on, calling people to repentance and people coming to faith in Christ. Water baptism should happen when it's evident that conversion has taken place. We referred to some times when it was evident that conversion had not happened and they were refused water baptism in the New Testament. Our sins need to be confessed. What all specific sins need to be confessed? What all fruits of righteousness need to be put on? Where does a person have to be exactly in their walk? Maybe sometimes it depends where we start. For sure, we can't be denying, covering up our sin, resisting obedience to Christ. We must be fully surrendered and willing and ready to walk with him no matter what the cost. The first article of the Schleitheim Confession on Baptism reads, "Observe concerning baptism. Baptism shall be given to all those who have learned obedience and amendment of life, and who believe truly that their sins are taken away by Christ, and to all those who seek to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and wish to be buried with him in death, so that they may be resurrected with him, and to all those who with this significance request it of us and demand it for themselves." I have no argument with that statement. Those who have been washed, who have been cleansed, who are walking with Christ and denying themselves and desiring to be baptized and identified with God's people. At what age should people be baptized? Well, the Bible says that it's a believer's baptism. That means they need to be old enough to understand their sinfulness. To what level of understanding they have of their sinfulness? Sometimes that level of understanding grows as we grow and mature and as we learn of Christ. There needs to be an understanding of our sinfulness and need of a Savior. It's more than just an assent of the mind and a knowledge that, yes, it's easy to repeat and say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I want to be a Christian. Yes, I want to go to heaven. Yes, I want to follow Jesus. And okay, well, that's confession and acknowledge. And there needs to be a hard experience. There should be a grappling with our sinfulness. There should be a concept of sinfulness and the need of cleansing. Our forefathers went to the stake and gave their lives to stand up for this doctrine of believers' baptism. They were labeled as rebaptizers. That's what the term Anabaptist means. And they refused to call themselves by that name because they said, "We have not been rebaptized." That first ritual or ceremony that they call a baptism when we were babies was not baptism. So they refused to take on the name of Anabaptist. That label was given to them by others. From 1525 to 1536, somebody tried to do a random pick of different Anabaptist people at that time and see what their ages were based on accounts that were there. Out of 10 selected Anabaptists at that time, the average age was 36.4. That was in the very beginning, early stages of the movement. 1973, in Mennonite denominations, they say the median age was 14 to 16 and ranged from 8 to 40. You know what? I think that'd be great if that ranged from 8 to 95. You know what? People that are 95 years old and don't know Jesus Christ yet can come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a believer's baptism. Takes discernment. Takes good judgment. We don't want to give people confidence that they're in when they're not. Neither do we want to shut people out that are in and ready. Prayer is in order in discerning the voice and the understanding of where a person is at. Who should baptize? Well, it's not the candidate. We don't have any record of self-baptisms nobody baptized themselves that we can find in Scripture. And it seems that the precedent in Scripture is that baptisms would have happened at the direction of the church leaders and the local assemblies. We don't know exactly how all that took place, but that seems to be the account of the Scriptures. In our heritage, we do recognize that Felix Mons and Conrad Grebel, and now the third name slips me. Who was it? George Blaurock, thank you. Yes, they baptized each other as they were there in the house and studying the scriptures and seeking to follow God. How should a person be baptized? What mode? You know, brothers and sisters, I'm up here talking about some of these practical administrations, and there is more than one right way, one acceptable way. If I was to come up here and pound the pulpit and tell you that if you're not baptized a certain way, and then you're not in Christ, I would be teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There have been many, many ways that people have applied this. There's aspersion, or sprinkling, effusion, pouring, and immersing. Then within those ways, within those three segments of sprinkling, pouring, and immersing, then there are different practices of how that's done. Sometimes in immersion, they're baptized once and lay down in the water and raised to newness of life. Some are baptized forward. Some are dipped once. Some are dipped three times. Some are poured on once in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in pouring. Some are poured on three times. There's different applications that are acceptable. I didn't find in my studies any place in the Bible where it said, this is the way that it shall be done. It said, it needs to be done. The sprinkling and pouring modes give a bit more emphasis to the Old Testament ceremonies and prophecies that we referenced, and also to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament on the life of a believer. Immersion would give a greater emphasis on the meaning that has been given to the word baptizo as to dip, or the use of buried as a figure of baptism into death in Romans chapter 6. So as a ceremony, as a representation, as typology of being buried to the old, that the old man is gone, buried with Christ, and raised to newness of life. And also to the references in the scripture of going into the water and coming out of the water, although the scriptures does not say how far into the water they went. I acknowledge to you that my experience has been in a Mennonite church. We've used the mode of pouring. I haven't been acquainted with or been in very many baptisms otherwise. I've been present at several baptisms by immersion. I've never seen baptism by sprinkling, except when I was at a Catholic funeral and the priest sprinkled holy water on the casket of the dead person. That doesn't affect anything. Some of the reasons why the Mennonite Church has chosen the mode of pouring is they've preferred the typology of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, since water baptism is a symbol of that. And there isn't any reference to or indication in the Old Testament where there was a ceremony or a ritual or some kind of a religious ceremony there where one person put another person underwater. The majority of the apostolic baptisms referred to appear to have been in houses. I'm not sure what method they used in the book of Acts. When they were in houses, it doesn't say. John's baptisms, they were in the River Jordan, and the Ethiopian eunuch, they were close to water, and he said, what doth hinder me? And they went down into the water, he was baptized, and they came out. The mode of pouring is practical in every climate and condition or circumstance. You know, the efficacy of this baptism is not in how much water. It's in the fact that we baptize. And I am not opposed to other modes of baptism if that's what you and your congregation have chosen to do. Menno Simons said, wherever a handful of water is available, baptize a person. You read some of the early church fathers and all, and I've heard discussions on different sides of this debate and things, and people go back and have arguments based on the early church fathers for their particular preference. So apparently it was done in different ways throughout church history. It's mentioned in the Didache. That's an early Christian treatise that was written around the first century. And speaking of baptism in there, it says, if you have no living water, baptize into other water. If you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where should it be done? Well, wherever it's convenient, wherever it's decided upon, in the fellowship, in the circumstance that you're in. It's been done outside. In the New Testament, it was done inside, wherever is appropriate. Another question that we often have faced, maybe wrestled with ourselves, is why is church membership connected to baptism? Is there a scriptural precedent that it should not be connected? I don't think so. As the church was beginning in the book of Acts, they were numbered with the believers. When they were baptized, they were brought into the church. I recognize that at that time, there wasn't church A, B, C, or D that they could choose to go to and fellowship with. It maybe had some little different practices or beliefs or something that fit them a little better. And today, maybe it's, it goes way beyond just A, B, and C. There's a lot of churches for us. But there should not be a resistance to being a committed member in a local body of believers seeking to give a visual expression of the body of Christ, of the church of Christ, and of his likeness. If I want to be baptized and I just want to be part of his church without really a visible expression, without being connected to a larger body where there's commitment, where there's accountability, I think we better reconsider. It's important for us to be connected to a local body of believers where we can exercise our gifts in that body, where we can be accountable to them, and they can be accountable to us. There's many scriptures that we've referred to. There's many articles out there that you can read. I have read a number. Many authors spend hours in study and prayer if you're struggling with the concept of baptism, if you have questions. Spend hours in the scripture. Don't come to conclusions on your own without asking the church, asking other people, and seeking wisdom. Water baptism is an important part of the conversion experience and identification with Christ and his church, and it must not be neglected. Water baptism needs to happen sometime after a person is converted and there's evidence that they have faith in Jesus Christ and are desiring to walk with him. The only instruction, the only thing that I can find throughout the scripture is that a person that is baptized is expected to be an active, accountable, committed participant in the body of Jesus Christ. May God bless us as we strive to accomplish that.